Our scripture reading this evening is Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18. It's the same as last week as we continue our study of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And remember, we're asking the question of the deeper wisdom of God's law. The goodness that makes it good, the goodness that God is directing us to. And so as you hear these words, consider, as we already saw last week, we go deeper this week, consider how they show the more deep sense of what you shall not murder is telling us and how we should relate to others, our fellow human beings. Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is good. It is as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. In your light we see light. Indeed, as we have experienced this truth, as you have illumined reality to us, we have concluded that your word truly is good, that it is sweeter than honey to the taste. But we also acknowledge that there are times where we have struggled to think and feel and experience that reality, that your word has often sounded foreign to us. And so we pray that wherever that is the case, wherever in our hearts and minds and our lives, that you would continue to help us grow in wisdom, that we would see how the life that you call us to is true and good and beautiful. And as we seek to grow in that wisdom, we do so as a way of seeking blessing. Blessing from your hand for our own good, that we might glorify you, and for the sake of our witness, that we might be good, a blessing to our neighbors. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 40, question answers 105, 106, and 107. We'll read these responsively. I'll read the questions, and we'll read the answers together. And as we do this, what I'm hoping you'll notice in particular, and I hinted at this last week I got ahead of myself some. I feel like I raised more questions than I answered at various points. I'm going to seek to wrap all of that up this evening. As I read these questions and answers, listen how this Lord's Day in particular is an example of how we get to the deeper wisdom of God's law. That so follow not just what it says about murder, but the way it says it, the steps it takes us through to get to that. I want to show you that in a little bit in your outline as well. We read these questions and answers responsively. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our neighbors, our enemies. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening as we study the sixth commandment together, you shall not murder, as we ask the question of the deeper wisdom that God's word is pointing us to, I want to begin by making sure we are hearing all of this in the context of the gospel. The deeper we go into questions about God's law, the more tempted we can be to forget how we got here in the first place. Why are we talking about this? And for whatever reason, the temptation to legalism, the temptation to works righteousness, the temptation to some version of either pride or despair is constantly lurking within us. And so this evening, as we dive into that question of wisdom, how we live, we want to remember the story that we are hearing this in the midst of. That has also been one of our themes through the catechism, that everything we are confessing is in the context of the drama of the story of redemption. Number one on your outline, the drama of redemption, from creation to new creation. What we are confessing about the wisdom of God and how we are to live toward our fellow human beings is good news because of where it fits in what God is doing. We always have to remember that the God who gives us his law is first of all the God who has redeemed us in Christ. And that the God who has redeemed us in Christ, even before that, is the Creator. So that in redemption, what God is doing is restoring, bringing us to created life as it is meant to be. We hear then a text like Leviticus 19, all those details about how we are to live. Leaving the gleanings for the poor and the sojourner, not taking advantage of those who are weak, all the way down to the command of you shall not hate your brother and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of that is in the midst of God's plan to restore life as it is meant to be. Creation, God is the one who made the world. Fall, our sin messed it all up. Immediately after the fall, God gives the promise that he will defeat evil, the child of the woman who will crush the serpent. And then in the context of that promise, he gives these commands. By the way, what does it look like when God defeats that evil? It looks like his people living life as it is meant to be. Where we are in Zechariah, though, in the morning service, is with that story falling short in the exile. It looks like all of God's promises had failed. And that intensifies then, it focuses the story of Scripture then on just what were those promises. And so the prophets are bringing all those promises to the forefront of what God will do. And one of the things they say over and over, we're going to see it the next time we are in the prophet Zechariah in the morning service, is that the prophets say God is going to restore life as it should be. And so when Christ comes, he comes to accomplish that. And then he says to the church, now you get to live this way. That is the context then in which we hear this question. Remember that sense of the drama from last Sunday evening. God, in and through the church, is creating a picture of life as it is meant to be. He says one day he's going to set the world right in its entirety in the new creation. And now by his Holy Spirit, he causes you to share in that. No one could hear those words and think legalism. That's my point right now. No one could hear that and think, oh, so what you mean is works righteousness, right? No, absolutely not. The Creator is fixing his world, and we get to partake of that. Now, in that context, we talk about the sixth commandment. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is king now. And he says now, as citizens of that kingdom, here is how you get to live. That is why, by the way, we're always asking this question of deeper wisdom as being about the nature of reality. Because God is the creator. And so his word is pointing us to the way the world is. Well, in our lesson for Lord's Day 40 of the Catechism, we are given an example of how now to do this. Number two on your outline, the Catechism gives us a clear structure for how to get to this deeper wisdom. What is that life as it is meant to be that God is restoring us to? To simply say you shall not murder, if it's interpreted in a legalistic way or in a works righteousness sort of way, keeps us from ever asking that question. It's just another rule to pile on, another bad thing to not do. But God's word always wants us to ask, what is that deeper thing about how the world is meant to be? Our catechism does it in three steps. Question and answer 105. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? And the answer makes it clear that when God forbids murder, he actually forbids all of the sorts of things that that participate in that same idea of damaging, attacking our neighbor. The language, I am not to belittle, hate, or insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. The Catechism says, look, these are all ways of, as it were, killing, attacking your neighbor, and they are all forbidden. Okay, but we go even deeper. Question answer 106. Does this commandment refer only to murder? Say, all right, you can do that broader definition of the kinds of things that participate in that sort of sin. Is that all it's talking about? No, here's the next step. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. So we can say question and answer 105 is like all of the branches, all of the leaves are on the same branch as murder. And now question and answer 106 is saying, actually, the whole root of all of that, the whole thing is what is forbidden. What is the root of murder? Envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. So it's not just one particular fruit, bad fruit, murder. It's not just all the things on the same branch, belittling, hate, insult, killing by thoughts, work, look, or gesture. It's actually the whole thing, the root and all that leads to it. That's the second step. But then there's a third step. Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? And here is the key move, the move that is so easy to miss. That by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, pause there for a moment. What is that shifting us to? That actually, God wants to uproot that whole plant because there's actually a good plant that is meant to be growing in its place. A completely different way of life. And now we are forced to acknowledge that that is not going to mean simply not doing one particular thing, but it is a whole new existence, a completely different way of living. God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. All of those things are, as it were, actually, question answered 106, all of those things are, as it were, disguised forms of murder. And then the flip side of that, what God points us to then, is all of those things that flow from love, rather than that which flows from hate, envy, all of that which flows from love. We have arrived then at that whole way of life, then we ask why. What is it about the nature of reality? What is it about the way the world is that God has made that calls us to that way of life? That's what God's word challenges us to ask. We can do this for each of the commandments. So we've been doing as we're working through God's law. What is it that we need to acknowledge so that I think we might be tempted to say, all right, we don't want to be legalistic in saying it's just a do not murder. So we'll take this bigger list that the Catechism gives us and use that list. But we can be tempted then to do the very same thing, to simply be legalistic with this bigger, more positive list. What is the deeper wisdom? Number three on your outline. That human beings are created in the image of God and therefore have dignity and worth. This was the thread running throughout our scripture reading in Leviticus 19. We gestured toward it last Sunday evening. It is our focus this Sunday evening. That running throughout that text, I think especially of that vivid example, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. That in the middle of that passage, all of that, what it is vigorously affirming is that human beings have dignity and worth, and that we are called therefore to love them and to respect that dignity. This is stated very clearly in Scripture. It's stated by way of all of those kinds of examples. We say that whole way of life, you put all of those details together, all of those sorts of things God's law says about how we are to treat our neighbor, what it amounts to saying is, respect and love your neighbor as having value and worth. But God's word also says it very explicitly. Genesis 1, verse 26. That this value and worth of human beings is grounded in the fact that we are made in God's image. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are made to reflect God in the world. That is declared clearly in God's word. But when God's word says that, it is directing us to something we can see that is the case in the world. That human beings are radically different from the rest of creation. We can get at this in all sorts of ways, whether it's by the existence of the mind and consciousness and rationality and communication and all of those things combined together in the form they take in human beings, that there is something radically different that sets apart men and women from the rest of creation. And that is something embedded in the nature of reality. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man goes to great lengths to show how this is a reality that all sorts of other human civilizations have also bumped up against. That as much as so many different societies and civilizations, including our own, try to live in a manner contrary to this, finding some class of people who can be disregarded or killed at will, or finding some sort of ways in which it's okay to disrespect humanity, always end up nevertheless saying things in their laws, in their codes, in their philosophies that nevertheless affirm the value of human beings. What is Lewis's point when he demonstrates that? Well, one of them is this, that what God's word tells us is not simply a rule imposed on the world, but it is telling us something about the world. Every human being as a human being has value and worth as one made in God's image. This means that human life has value, but it also means that human life does not have absolute value. Because where does the value of human life come from? It's because we're so great? It's because we're made in God's image. So I have vivid memories, by the way, of my pastor when I was in high school warning us about the language of the sanctity of human life. Say, it is not ultimately human life that is sacred. It is God who is sacred. And human life has value insofar as we are made in God's image. The language of the sanctity of life can tempt us toward a kind of idolatry of human life as well. And that, too, is a danger. Human life has value because we are made in God's image. Now, this is easy. If we simply look around and we think, okay, don't murder, and all these people that I can see, they have value. The problem is we have to ask, who are the people that we fail to see? Who are the people that we fail to acknowledge their full dignity and worth and value? Which people do we find it easy to despise or turn away from or neglect or to fail to love as Leviticus 19 describes? One of the things Leviticus 19 has running through it as a theme is an affirmation of the need to love those you are most tempted to not love. That is what almost every statement in that text gets at. The exhortation about gleaning is about loving the poor and the sojourner. The exhortation about not cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block before the blind is a temptation to neglect or overlook the good of those who are weak. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. That is the temptation to have a preference for those who are most like you. We can go on and on. It's easy to affirm this as a general principle, but we always need to be challenged. Number 4 on your outline. We must be continually challenged. Who is my neighbor? The language of our catechism. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them. Who is our neighbor? We all have ways of excluding someone, of getting out of this actually stepping on our toes. And what we need to do is figure out, what is that category? What is who are those people that I personally find it easy to ignore or to not be as concerned with? We can go through the categories that a given culture can find it easy to neglect, whether it is the unborn, the orphan, the poor, the physically or mentally disabled, the marginalized, the outsider, the sojourner. We can go on down the list. Every society has those people it finds it easy to disregard as being fully and truly human. And remember, it's not enough to be against murder. Isn't that what our catechism has been emphasizing? We can pride ourselves on being pro-life for in certain very specific ways being opposed to murder, but our catechism refuses us to let us think that that is actually what pro-life means. What does it mean? Let's read the words again. To love our neighbors as ourselves, patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, friendly toward them, protect them from harm as much as we can. Now we need to remember for a moment why this question matters, why we need to be challenged by this. What is the good God's word is directing us to, and how do we then live out of that? Why does that matter? Remember the Psalms that speak of God's law being sweeter than honey, being like gold. That's not something we say because God forces us to say it. We are meant to say it because when we live that way, we discover it truly is good. We must remember that for our own motivation. This life is to be embraced because it is good. Not simply because God is a boss who gets his way, but because he loves us and cares about us and is directing us toward the flourishing way of life. So when the sixth commandment steps on our toes and we feel convicted, we must remind ourselves, wait, why do we embrace this? Because God's word is directing us towards something about the world that is good. This is essential as we seek to pass it on to our children. Can the next generation in our midst, I don't mean necessarily your biological children, I mean the next generation in our midst, can they sense that we care about these things because we love this life as being good? Or do they think it's simply about trying to win points politically, or simply trying to earn or deserve something, or simply because we begrudgingly have to follow rules? Can they tell it is because we love and delight in this way of life? If they can't, it will not be passed on. Or to put it conversely, if it is rejected because we have not loved it in this way, well, we must be asking why. Why? One of our motivations to embrace the goodness of it is so that we can direct the next generation to that same goodness. That we're not simply pointing to the Bible and saying, God says so. Rather, we're pointing to the world and saying, look what the Bible is showing us. Look at that goodness that God's word is directing us toward in the world. Life as God made it to be. That this word is a light to our path. Our children need to sense that. And here's where I'm really heading in this question, this interlude. This is what needs to be sensed by those around us. The life that God's word calls us to is demonstrably good. It is observably good. What Leviticus 19 describes is not the kind of thing where someone says, you know, I don't really know or not if it's kind of a bad thing to put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. I sure am glad that God's word here just told me so. Rather, when God's word points us to it, we say, there is something good about that. It resonates. It feels right. It's awakening us to, alerting us to something in the world. Now, that's what we're experiencing. We're experiencing that as human beings. And that's what we should expect those around us to experience. We need to challenge ourselves to talk about these things in such a way that those around us can tell what we are describing is actually good. This will be all the more important as we enter what is what many are calling a post-Christian culture. The time of the early church in the Roman Empire, for example, one of the things that drew people to the Christian faith was the observable goodness of the Christian way of life. Not as something bizarre and strange imposed on the world, but as a way of life one could look at and conclude that is good. It is fruitful. It is in accordance with the way the world is made to be. As we enter into a more post-Christian culture, I know that many of us can be tempted to despair and fear. More and more it is the case that when you talk to someone, you cannot assume they have any background in the Christian faith at all. And we wonder, how can we translate? How can we explain these things? The Bible is full of affirmations that one of the ways we are meant to be communicating with people who otherwise have no idea what we are talking about is through how we live. And that how we live is not a way of, this is the hard point to get across, I think you know what I'm talking about though, not simply a way of putting up walls, insider, outsider, we're better, you're icky, bad. The way we live is not simply about trying to secure protection for ourselves politically or something, but that it is a gift we have. It is what the world needs, and people can tell that is why we are living that way. That this is our mission as the church, to be a colony of life, an outpost pointing to the Creator's affirmation of the dignity of every human being as made in God's image. All right, let me try to get to this point another way. I know we're deep. I know we're deep, all right? Try to get to this another way. The payoff of digging deep and getting to this idea that it's not just rules in the Bible, but something deeply true, in this case, about the dignity of human beings made in God's image, is that deeply true thing about the world that now all human beings have in common. Every other human being in the world knows this is true because God made them this way. And so we need to be in touch with that in how we live, and that is then how we communicate with others. That life will be visibly, demonstrably good. Two passages from Scripture that make this point. You say, wow, that sounds radical. That sounds compelling that as we enter a post-Christian culture, our way of life will be the means that connects with others. It's actually what the New Testament says over and over. Why? Because at the time of the early church, you were not surrounded by a bunch of people who grew up going to Sunday school but rejected the faith when they were older, and now you can basically take that into account when you talk with them. No one was a Christian at that point. So how did that witness work? 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I fear that too often we hear that and we say, okay, make sure they see your good deeds. Or make sure they see your good deeds. You're out there doing stuff. Hear it this way. Make sure they see your good deeds. That this way of life is good. And that goodness then, Peter says, very optimistically, will lead them to glorifying God on the day of visitation. This is the language of salvation. That when Jesus returns, they will be among those people who are glorifying God and rejoicing in it. Or, using language applied much more directly from what we've been seeing in the Sixth Commandment, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I want to emphasize both of these things. There is, and especially those of the household of faith, that one of the ways the Christian way of life is seen and as being appealing is in our life together. And that functioned in the time of the early church as well. But that life that we are cultivating together is a life that spills out into the world, that is also for the good of those around us. And so Paul says very clearly, let us do good to everyone. that it should be clear that the way of life of Leviticus 19, the way of life of you shall not murder, is not a way of life that simply fits within the walls of the church, but is a way of life that affirms the dignity and value and worth of every human being. We are living in a culture that increasingly is undercutting, attacking all the grounds on which someone might affirm the value of human life. Now, simultaneously wanting to affirm it in some way because it's an obvious truth, but attacking all of the grounds and basis for it. And you are going to have the opportunity more and more over the coming years, over the coming generation, to shine as a light by having this sort of vigorous, rooted, grounded affirmation of every human being having dignity. In all of your callings, you will all have particular ways to seek this out. What does it mean to live as those described in Lord's Day 40? Patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward our neighbors. As we work in the medical profession, a profession increasingly overtaken by science and technology and industry in what can ultimately be a dehumanizing way, we get to be those who refuse to ultimately dehumanize. Now, I want to be careful because there's a whole bunch of people in the medical profession here. We know you have to do things to survive that look to us like you're dehumanizing, and we know you're not. That's how you survive that kind of work. But I think you know what I mean, that there is a danger of an ultimate denial of the human dignity of the human person. And as we go forward, you get to shine a light in that way. In business, in all manners in which your work touches on business and finances, and that's something like all of our work in some way, we get to refuse to bow to the god of the market that consumes and grinds up people as people. And we live as those who affirm, again, the value and worth of every human being in all of our interactions. The market can be a very useful tool, but it is merely a tool. And when it becomes God, it is harsh and destructive. In the broader community, we refuse to divide the world into us versus them, good guys versus bad guys. In fact, part of the point of identifying the beast this morning in Zechariah as the enemy is to say no one human being is the enemy. That actually we as human beings are oppressed by these beast powers, and we as Christians proclaim the good news to all human beings that in Jesus you can be free from that. And so in a culture that wants to divide people up, usually by political commitments or identity politics or whatever it is, we refuse to divide in such a way. And perhaps in some of this, you've worried about the political implications. I haven't worried about it as much as I thought I might, but maybe some of you have worried about this. This is a deeply non-political point. This is a point that actually undercuts the god of political power and influence. When I said earlier, who are those people who are neglected? My goal was to sort of check off every political box I could. The unborn, the orphan, the overlooked, the poor, the physically or mentally disabled, the marginalized, the outsider, the sojourner. Against both the progressive social justice warrior and the conservative culture warrior, a pox on both your houses, both are compromised with the beast powers. Both are basically what Zechariah is talking about in Zechariah chapter 1. We must ask as Christians, in the midst of those debates, who is lost? In the midst of those debates, who is neglected? Where can we shine as a different kind of light? Now, you all have to have your own answer for your calling, where you live, where you work. I want to suggest to you that going forward, one of our greatest opportunities for this, because it's lost in the shuffle of all of the political debates, is the value and human dignity of the elderly. I never hear it talked about. In a culture that worships youth, that worships the avoidance of death, that worships economic productivity, I want to suggest to you this is one possibility of one of the main places we have going forward to live as light in response to what we confess in Lord's Day 40 of the Catechism. To love and care about and care for those who are most easily neglected, and to love and care about and care for them simply because they are human beings made in God's image. Brothers and sisters, we are called to this way of life for the good of those around us, for God's glory, and also that we might know the goodness of this life as he gives it as a gift. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us this life by your Spirit, that you would cause it to glorify you, that you would cause us to shine forth of light in a dark world, that you would keep us from aligning ourselves with the beast powers of this world, and that you would help us to be those who show in all that we do that we serve.